How's everybody doing?
Morning, Phil.
Morning. It's great to see y'all. I'm excited to be here. Obviously, I am not Pastor Nick. I'm not as good as Pastor Nick. So if I refer to my notes a little bit more, if I look down or get lost a little bit, please give me a little bit of grace. I'm excited to be with you guys today. Pastor Nick actually sent me a text and asked me if I would do this about a week ago, and I replied in classic Phil fashion with, "Put me in, coach. I'm ready." And then I started thinking about what all it entailed. And I got excited. I got nervous. I got excited. But here we are. And I know that God's going to take over and do what only he can do. But so with that, I guess let's roll. So where we are, we're in 1 Peter. We're actually in week 5 of what will be maybe 30, 35 weeks in the 1 and 2 Peter, the letters. Sometimes they're called the epistles. But the reason we're spending so much time, these letters are rich. They're full. They're full of wisdom. So Peter wrote these letters maybe 20, 30 years after the crucifixion. So he's a little long in the tooth, as we would say. He's been around. He's got some miles on his tires. He's like talking to grandpa. So he's got a lot of wisdom to pass down, a lot of insight, a lot of things. And I'm going to be in 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 1. I'm going to spend most of the time in verses 17 through 21. So however you read God's word, if it's with the Bible or the YouVersion Bible app, if you want to open up a new browser, if you're online, or if you're here local and you don't have a Bible, let us know. Don't be embarrassed. Just raise your hand. We'd love to give you a Bible. Somebody will run and grab you one. But however you digest and just meditate in God's word, I ask you to join me in 1 Peter 17 through 21. And as Pastor Nick has kind of covered, Peter wrote these letters. He wrote these letters to persecuted Christians that were spread throughout the Roman Empire and and Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he wrote these letters, like I said, to the persecuted Christian. Not the persecuted Christian that we may feel that we are, like where I'm maybe embarrassed to pray for my lunch because I'm around a bunch of friends who are non-believers. Or maybe where I'm a little bit embarrassed to pray in front of people. Not that type of persecution. The type of persecution that Pastor Steve was just talking about, or that Pastor Nick talked about from Afghanistan, or that we talk about every week. The type of persecution that could result in the death of somebody talking about God. So they have these underground churches, and these folks are tired, and they're being hunted. As a matter of fact, Peter, not too long after he writes this letter, would be put to death for his beliefs. The Roman Empire Emperor Nero would put him to death for his beliefs. So that's kind of who he's writing to. And in the very beginning, we spent the first 3 weeks talking about verses 1 through 12. And what that was who we are in Christ. So Peter was reminding these Christians, these folks who had accepted Christ into their life, who they are. And so verse 3. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." So what's he saying? He's saying that we're reborn, so we've got that, we're born again Christians, and we've got this inheritance, we've got this salvation if we've accepted him, that we can't lose. It's stored for us in heaven is what the next line says. And then last week, where'd we go? We got to the therefore, right? And what did Pastor Nick say the therefore was there for? It was to remind us to be holy, that holiness still matters, right? At the end of the verse 16, it says, "For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." And this is God talking. You have to be holy. He is so holy that he can only be around things that are holy. So he's telling us, his creation, to be holy so that he can be with us for eternity, so we can have that relationship. And so this week we're going to pick it up right in verse 17. And I'm going to read this first verse to you. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV. But it's in your notes and it's going to be on the screen in CSB. But I chose to read it to you in NIV first because there's a word in the NIV that I think some of us have heard, and maybe it's a little confusing. At least it confused Phil, and I want to kind of talk about that for just one second. But here at New Passion, we do everything. We do teach, and we preach from the CSB. But I wanted to share this because I've heard it, and it confused me when I was little, and well, even into my 20s and 30s. And so this is what it says, chapter 1, verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." There's that word fear. And I've heard to live my life in the fear of God, in the fear of the Lord. And that's confusing. That was confusing to a young Teddy, as my mom called me, a young Phil running around. I didn't understand what that meant. But when you look at the CSB, and I think the CSB really captures where Peter's heart was with what he was trying to say. It says, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially, according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." So the absence of the word fear, but instead we have just reverence. Instead of reverent fear, we have reverence. So there's a subtle difference. But I think what Peter is saying, at least to me, is we're not supposed to run around and being afraid that God is going to smite us down, that he's going to squash us like a bug, that we need to hide back there in the corner and hide from him. What he's saying is kind of what the CSB, exactly what the CSB says, that we should live in reverence. So in our society, we'll hear a word awe, or that's awesome. That's kind of what he's talking about, that we should live in this reverent awe of the Lord. And so Peter is saying, our lives should be marked by the awe, or if you learned it as fear, go ahead and put fear in parentheses, the awe of the Lord. So our lives should be marked by the awe of the Lord. Okay, that's a good thought, but what does that really mean? What does it mean scripturally to live this life of reverent fear, of awe of the Lord? It's just what the CSB says. It's this deep respect. It's awe. It's almost the type of respect that you're, someone who likes me, who likes to talk a lot, you're just speechless. You just kind of bask in the glory, bask in the reverence. And that we do what's right because he says what's right. It's the idea that we put him first in all things. We put him first in all things. So I've heard it said, and this is a bad analogy, but have you ever heard anybody say, oh, I have a healthy respect for that? It's similar, not even close to that, but we're getting in the right direction. I have a healthy respect. I have this awe of that. So the opposite, oftentimes to understand something, we kind of look at the opposite to see what it's saying. And so the opposite of that would be like disrespect, disregard, disobedience. Something that came to my mind as I was preparing this was, it'd be like jumping out of an airplane with no parachute on and thinking, I got this. I can do this all on my own. Now that seems a little bit odd and maybe a little bit extreme, but it's the same thing because you're trying to disobey the law of gravity. Gravity says you're going to hit the ground, you're going to lawn dart at 120 miles an hour. So gravity says. So when we don't follow this reverence that we're told about, it's like jumping out of a plane without a parachute thinking, I can do this on my own. And then you'll see this example. You see examples of the reality of this disregard through our Israelite brothers and sisters all through the Old Testament. Right? We see that they had this disregard, this lack of fear, this lack of awe of the Lord. So God commanded in Deuteronomy, and these are Moses' words, in chapter 8, verse 6. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him, by revering him. It's that reverence. And you know, we're slow as a people, so he has to tell us again. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways, to love him and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. But instead, what do we see the Israelites do, right? They begin to worship false gods. They build up these false idols. They look for hope in other nations. They put things before God time and time again. Now, I'm talking about ancient Israel, but it might as well be the United States of America sometimes. But that's for a different series. Let's get back to ancient Israel. What do we see God do? Remember, this is pre-gospel. What do we see? God brings his judgment. He has to bring his wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, the great flood, wandering in the desert. So time and time again, God is using his judgment to correct the Israelites because his judgment is righteous, and we'll get to that in a second. What did King David say? King David in Proverbs 9, verse 10, he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So he's saying that when we begin to have this reverent respect, this awe, that's when wisdom starts. So it starts right there. And then at that point, when we get to know the Holy One, then we begin to understand. So wisdom doesn't even start until we have this reverent awe of the Lord. It's the most important things in our life, most important thing. Living the way that God tells us, God has given us this perfect plan of what we're supposed to do, not the way the world says, not what the world will tell us. I go back to Jesus' words for a lot of things. The red letters, most of us like to say. So what does Jesus say about this? And in John 15, 19, it says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of it, I've picked you out of it, the world hates you. The world hates you. It's right there, red letters. God is telling me what the world thinks of me. The world hates Shelley. I lost her. There she is. The world hates Pastor Nick. The world hates Phil. It hates me. because I'm a Christian, because I've said that I'm going to follow Christ and I'm not going to go the ways of this world. So right there it says, the world hates me. But then why? Why do I spend so much time trying to please the world? Why is it that I will live my life to make somebody else happy, to make this world love me, to make it accept me? Or why is it that I will let the world put a name on me? Why do I believe what the world says? Why do I believe that I'm a failure? Why do I believe that I'm weak, that I'm broken, that I'm not smart, that I'm handicapped, that I'm an adulterer, that I'm an addict, that I'm a murderer, that I'm a thief on the cross? Why? When right here, why don't I remember God's promises, right? God's promise to the Israelite and then through the blood of Jesus is brought to us. Isaiah 43:1, it says, do not fear, and that's real fear. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's what my God says about us. You are mine. And there's a period. There's no comma. There's no semicolon. It says, but you're an addict, but you're what the world says, but you're a murderer, you're a thief on a cross. It doesn't say that. It says, you are mine. And then there's a big fat period. So here's the deal. We have to choose. We have to choose if we're going to live in this reverent awe, if we're going to fear the Lord, or if we're going to fear man, if we're going to fear what this world thinks of us. And it's fairly easy if you stop and take a step back and look at, in your life, who you're trying to please. Are you focused on pleasing the world, your boss, what the world thinks of you, yourself, like Pastor Nick talked about last week? Are you worried about what you're doing? I'm going to give it to you guys straight. I struggle with pride. I struggle with selfism. I like to put me first. As a matter of fact, my prayer before I got up here, and this isn't even in my notes, but my prayer was that you guys don't remember me. Because it's not about me. This is his words. This is his message. Remember what he says. Forget about Phil. I struggle with pride and it's hard. Or do I need to be more focused on pleasing God and doing what God asked me to do and what God asks us to do and what God commands us to do and keeping his commandments? He's the Lord that created us, right? He created you in his image. And then when we screwed it all up, he sent a way to redeem us. He wants that personal relationship with you. He wants to know you. Let me briefly read Galatians 1:10 to you. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. He had already been to Galatia. He'd brought the good news, the gospel, and then he left. And then these, I'm going to use air quotes, missionaries came in behind him, and they came to help expand what Paul had taught. And they started adding asterisks to how you get saved. They started adding works that had to be done. And in this case, the big one that Paul was frustrated with was they were saying that all men had to be circumcised in order to be saved, right? And so Paul's a little frustrated, so he's writing this letter to Galatia. And what he says is, for am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's saying, if I'm trying to please the world, if I'm trying to please people, I cannot serve my Lord. And Paul would know. Paul spent the first half of his life persecuting Christians more than almost anybody. And then, but God, right? One of those but God moments, he got a hold of him. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament. He spreads the gospel, right? So Paul would know. So in order to kind of make this a little bit more concrete for us, I put a little exercise in the notes. And so if you look at your notes now, we've got two columns, right? What the world says about you on one side, but what God says about you on the other one. And so that first one, it says the world says that to be successful, we got to seize power. That you have to seize power, that it's yours for the taking. You're the only one that can do it. You can do it by yourself. The world tells you, you can do it. You can do it by yourself. You don't need anybody else. But what does God teach us? What does God show us? My God, he says, you need to be a servant. You need to be a servant. Let's read what his word says in John 13:12-15. When Jesus had washed their feet and he put on his outer clothing, so he'd washed their feet. We're near the end. Judas is going to betray him soon. He's going to hang on a cross in a couple days. He reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? They didn't have a clue. Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. So what he's saying, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, gets down on his hands and knees, and he washes these feet. Sandaled feet walking through the desert. probably not the cleanest feet in the world. He washes their feet. He washes Judas's feet. He knows, and he washes Judas's feet. So he shows us that the way you really lead is you humble yourself and you become a servant. You become a servant, right? So number two, the world says that more will make you happy, that more will make you happy. But God says that you will never be satisfied when searching for more. You will never be satisfied when searching for more. Ecclesiastes 5:10, the one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. Now I chose one about money, but it could have been about time, could have been about your talents, could have been about your treasure, right? Because the world tells you that more is gonna make you happy. Well, if I could just have some more time, I would dedicate more to whatever. The mission field, my church, my family. Well, when I retire, I'll do that. Or if I just got more money, then I could actually afford to give. Or then I could give more. Or I'd just give it all away if I had $1 million. But what we see as studies, as humans, we like to believe that. But we don't really practice that because it just scales up. If you give 10% of your time, 5% of your time, you will continue to do that. You'll find other things to fill the gaps and fill the holes without that change. Same with money. If you give 10%, you'll give 10%. You give 80%, you'll give 80. You give zero, you'll give zero with more because you'll just find that you need more stuff and things, right? So again, I just chose that one, but it's your time, your talents, and your treasures. And then finally, and I'm already smiling because I'm thinking about it, the world says that death is the end, that you're worm food, that it's done. You know, we'll put these bookends on people's lives, 1927 to 1993. Bookends. And then we'll say that's where it ends. Right, but my God, what does my God say? He says that death is just the beginning, just the beginning. Look at Luke 23:43. And he said to him, he being Jesus, talking to the thief hanging on the cross, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Truly. He's telling him who he is. He's telling him, you're a foreigner in this land. I will take you home. There's no work you can do. You're hanging on a cross. Death is just the beginning. We are all foreigners, right? We're on a mission here. Remember Pastor Nick told us last week what the devil will try to do. He wants nothing more than to deceive us, right? To distract us. He's good at distracting me. Discourage and destroy us. Peter tells us, what does Peter say? Live your lives marked by this reverence, this awe of the Lord. Well, let's see what Peter says about why. Know your why, right? Why? Why does Peter say we should do this? And so I'm going to read the whole verse. I'm going to read it a little slow. Just kind of let it soak in. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Wow. Think about that for a second. Everything that he packed into those five verses. I used to tell people, if you want a nice kind of Cliff Notes, forgive the term, version of the Bible, Ephesians is a great book to read. It kind of boils it all down. But Peter captures the whole essence in five verses right there. He says who you are, and he says why. Why we need to be this way. So let's break it down. What's he say in the very beginning? Right there at first, in the first verse, verse 17. He'll say that the Lord is our righteous judge. The Lord is our righteous judge. He says, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. We covered the reverence part, I hope. But let's talk about one of those other words in there, judge. Well, that's a word that kind of elicits some emotion, at least in me, right? And you've got this Father who judges, and those words in our culture are almost kind of in contest with each other. When I think of Father, and I hope you do this, and maybe it's not your earthly father, but maybe it's your spiritual father, you think of love, of a relationship, of your daddy, of your identity as a son or a daughter, who you are. Think of family. I hope it's a picture of happiness for you. And then you see the word judge. And yes, fathers, our earthly fathers, can sometimes be judgmental. But then you see this word judge, which is oftentimes, at least for me, elicits different emotions, like I said. It makes me think of standing before somebody in a robe and saying, yes, Your Honor, I really was speeding. I was going that fast. It's giving an account. It's getting judgment passed on you. Well, you're going to pay this fine or you're going to go to jail. Or maybe it's even the wrath of God from the Old Testament, the judgment he passed on the Israelites. So it kind of gives you that feeling. It's a little different feeling. And even in our culture, right, we separate those. Even in Christianity, you see this this pendulum, it kind of swings back and forth. When I was growing up, and Shelly's about the same age as me, and we were growing up, and I don't want to put words in Pastor Nick's mouth, but he's about the same age. When we were growing up, and we've talked about this, it was a lot about God's wrath and God's judgment. And that's what you heard. That's what you heard from the pulpit every Sunday. The hell, the fire, and the damnation, and you're not worthy in the judgment. And now we've swung. We've swung way over here to this side, and you have this theology of, well, God just wants you to be happy. His grace and his mercy, they're enough, and it's great. He just wants you to be happy, and it's the Jesus carrying the lamb on his shoulders. They're both God's character, right? It's a mix. Peter puts those words together because they are God's character. He is both your righteous judge, and we'll find out in a second, he's your redeemer. He's your redeemer, but he's both. He has both characters. Excuse me. See, we get lost. We'll pick one side or the other depending on our personality. We don't preach the grace and mercy, or we don't understand his grace and mercy, just that he's going to judge us. Or we'll come over here and we're not worried about the judgment because God just wants me to be happy. He wants me to be happy. He'll forgive everything I did. He wants the best for me. I can disobey because I can just ask his forgiveness. It'll be okay. God loves me. He'll allow me to do that because I can ask for forgiveness. Now, I'm not here to judge. I think we've made that clear. But to me, when you knowingly do something, when you willfully commit sin and just be like, well, I'll apologize for it later, it's getting dangerously close to blasphemy. So what I'm saying is both sides are dangerous. When you get over here and you don't have the grace and mercy, or when you get over here and you don't have the judgment that you're to be right. Peter puts these together. He puts them in connection. They're within a couple words. Right? Because they are both God's character. They are not in opposition. God is holy. He's got them both. We can swing, like I said, both ways, right? In the 80s and 90s, you heard that over here from some, not New Passion Church, not some of the local churches, but I've heard it. It's all going to be okay. You can do whatever you want. God loves you. And then the second, somebody will come in and say, but the Bible says, don't cheat on your wife. Don't steal. Don't lie on your taxes. Well, that's legalism. You're just trying to be legalistic. You're just trying to slap this label on me. You're telling me. I don't want to hear that. Y'all, that's not legalism. That's not even close to legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is when you have something holy and you pervert it. So you turn it somehow. You turn it on its side. And then you say that it's morality. So, perfect example from the Bible. The Pharisees and the Sadducees attacked Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Because in their culture, you don't work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees came at him because he healed somebody. They're taking the holiness and they're perverting it and they're saying it's morality. That's an example of legalism. Approaching your brother because they've done something wrong because you love them, that's what Matthew 18:15 says. Or 1 Timothy 5. That's loving God and loving people. So don't confuse those. What I'm trying to tell you, what Peter's trying to say to you is God is your righteous judge. Here's the deal, he judges every one of us the same. Every one of us are held to the exact same standard. Doesn't matter your race, your color, your creed, male or female, got a lot of money, don't got a lot of money. It doesn't matter. Shelley, Phil, Pastor Steve, Pastor Nick, Paul, Peter are all held to the same standard. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. In Romans, it tells us every one of us has violated God's law. Every one of us. It says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. And here we go. It's a famous saying. Probably say it with me if you'd like to. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. The world hates us, and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the deal. The reality is that every one of us is going to stand before the throne one day. We're going to stand right there, and his righteousness is going to be the indicator of our judgment. What do I mean by that? His righteousness, our failure. We're going to stand before him, and without any help, fills up there without his parachute, thinking he can do it all by himself, his pride and his selfism in the way. And it ain't looking good for Phil. It's not looking good. But the beauty of the gospel, right? The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he came to this earth and bore our sin, means that we don't have to face that wrath, that he would come and live the perfectly sinless life. We couldn't live it, so he came to live it for us. And then, after he's lived it, he willingly goes to the cross, and he hangs up there, and he gives his blood, and he says, "It is finished." He became sin who knew no sin. He took the wrath on himself. So that when God looks upon us, when we're standing there before the throne, at least the way I picture it, is in walks Jesus, and he goes, "I got this. I got this." So God doesn't see us and all our inequity. What he sees is the blood of Jesus washed over us, because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve the grace, but because of Jesus, because he has come there and he has stood in front of us and he has taken it for us. He says, "I got this, Phil. I got you." Right? So, but don't lose the righteous judgment part, because the salvation is beautiful. If you are living for the glory of anything other than God, it means you probably don't get his grace. So some Christians, sometimes we call them CEOs, or that's Christmas and Easter only, some Christians will be really good Christians between 9 and 11 on a Sunday, or maybe all of Sunday. You know, I'm a real good one. I'm just going to be on Sunday. But on Monday, when nobody's looking, I'm clicking the link. Or I'm thinking, I don't really like that person. You know, I know their secret. I'm going to spread it around. Or I'm going to make up a secret and spread it around. Or, wow, she's really pretty, or he's really handsome, right? It's dangerous. It's dangerous. So they're saying that I can do it on my own. I'll get up and I'll put up this facade and I'll pretend and I'll look real good on Sunday. They don't understand God's grace, his unmerited favor, unmerited. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's poured out, right? The Bible tells us we will give an account. Do you want to be up there with Jesus in front of you saying, "I got it," or do you want to be up there with no parachute? Yeah, take this. This is the one thing I want you to take away. You live for an audience of one. An audience of one. It doesn't matter what I think about you. It doesn't matter. It matters how you live your life and what God says. Are you living in this reverent fear, right? So the Lord is our righteous judge. But then the second thing, right, he tells us in this passage, and I know I already mentioned it, but he tells us to live our lives in the fear of the Lord, because the Lord is our Redeemer. The Redeemer. So he's saying we deserve judgment, but he's giving us a way. So the Lord is our Redeemer. Verses 18 and 19. "For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See what he connects there? Conduct yourselves with reverence, knowing you were saved. He connects them because you have to live in this fear of the Lord, this awe of the Lord, because you've been redeemed, you've been bought back. You know, there's this word, and the word, if you go back to the Greek text, is lutron. And what a lutron is when a king comes in and conquers a territory, he would take the slaves of the people that live there. And then if he was a gracious conqueror, he might allow the former king to buy back those slaves. And they had to pay a lutron for it. And that means that the slaves that were taken away from their homeland could then be freed. They would be redeemed through this lutron and brought back to where they came from. Every time in the New Testament in the Greek, the word lutron is used for our redemption, for our salvation. So they knew, these folks, these scholars who wrote it, they knew what they were trying to say, because that was a word that meant to them. So we are redeemed through the blood of Christ, and we are foreigners. It captures it all in one word. And then Peter says that we're redeemed from our empty way of life inherited from our ancestors. So look at what the philosophies of the world, look what the world tells you today, right? Families that don't know the Lord, or even the education system, it'll say that it's all about you, that you need to come first, that you can do this all on your own. Remember that first thing we were talking about? Seize power. I like to ride my exercise bicycle, and they're consistently telling me how I can do it and how you don't need anybody and you're doing this all by yourself. That's a lie. That's a lie. We were created to worship God. So if we're trying to do it by ourselves, we're going against what we were created for. And so you have this empty way of life inherited from your ancestors. Think about the ancient Israelites again, right? So they're wondering, that they've been redeemed out of Egypt, and they're wandering around the desert. And I wasn't there, but I can only imagine you're 21. They're probably getting a little frustrated. "Man, Moses is lost again. I told him to go left. He went right. It's hot. It's cold, it's dusty, I'm tired, I'm hungry. Man, I wish we were back in Egypt. So much better there. Are you kidding me? You were a slave. You were a slave. Your friends, your family were beaten. You were beaten. They were perhaps killed. You want to go back to that? But that's what our human mind will do. We'll do it today. We'll go back. And I think it's one of the beauties of God's character is that he helps us remember the good things better than they were and the bad things not as bad. But we'll mess that up. We'll pervert that up too. And we'll find that these emptiness, that's where our hope should be found. No, but that's what we'll do. It says we were redeemed, not with perishable things like gold and silver. And I don't think of gold and silver as perishable. They're probably going to outlive me. They're metals. But in eternity, they're very perishable. And I think Peter chose those words on purpose because gold back then, was it. That was the big thing. And he says, you were not bought with perishable things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. So as we think about it, are we living our lives chasing what he says are perishable things? This power, glory. Are you feeling this pride? Are you serving yourself? Are you chasing money or comfort? Or are you chasing eternity? Are you chasing after what God's will for you is? Right? You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Look at the comparison. The most valuable, most eternal thing is this blood of Christ. It was the price that was paid for your salvation, for your redemption. He goes on to say that like that of an unblemished lamb, the lamb represents innocence. The lamb represents innocence. And the without spot, without blemish, that's the perfection. The perfection of Jesus. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see lamb after lamb after lamb was sacrificed. That was the way we atoned. It's the way we atoned, and you see them sacrificed. And then you get to John, the book of John. And then you have John the Baptist, and if you've watched The Chosen, they call him Crazy John. But you've got John, and what's he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you see Jesus live out that whole life through the gospel. You see him unfold. You see him go to suffer and then to die and then to redeem you through his blood. For his people, you are mine. He's done it for you. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us, that the reason we live in this holy reverence is because you have been redeemed. You've been purchased back. So why would you put anything else higher? And it wasn't by accident. Perfect design. The next line says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. So the Lord is your redeemer. The Lord is your redeemer. If you're getting baptized, now would be a good time to go ahead and get ready. If it's like God's laid on anybody else's heart, we've got towels, we've got t-shirts, we'll take care of it. Just head to the back and someone will take care of you. And so then Peter concludes this section with one more reason why we need to live in the reverent fear of the Lord. Right? And he actually ends this section the same way it was started back in verse 12 that Pastor Nick taught last week. Or excuse me, 13. It's remembering where our hope is found. So where is our hope? The Lord. The Lord is our hope. The Lord is our hope. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So he ends it right there, that your faith and hope are in God. It communicates a result, right? The result of our salvation is this reverence, that we will live in holy awe of the Lord. And that's reflected through our faith and our hope in God, that we let the ways of the world go. We don't put our faith in them. We don't worry about what the world calls us. And we just try to please the Lord, right? Our hope is in Jesus. And if it is in Jesus, we can live in that reverence. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control, that he will lead us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. He's got this, right? We know that our hope is not in things of this world, not in the temporary things, the gold and silver that perish away, but in Christ alone, in Christ alone. So is that where your hope is today, right? Is that where you're resting? If your hope is in God's kingdom, it can't be shaken. It cannot be shaken because why? Because my God, he is still on the throne. He is still the King of Kings. He's still the Lord of Lords. He still brings water from the rock. It's the same God that splits the sea. It's the same God who rolls the stone. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if your hope is in him, it cannot be shaken. And you can rightly live in this reverent awe, this love of the Lord, right? And you don't need to fear man. You don't. So my prayer is that you are walking in reverence. I prayed it before I came out here, that you're walking for that audience of one that we talked about, that he is your greatest desire and your greatest joy, and that your hope is there. Think about this for a second. What a privilege it is to live on this side of the cross, to live on this side of the story, to know the gospel, to know that he came and prepared a way for us, and we don't have to worry about atoning for every sin from a lamb's perspective, constantly sacrificing. That Jesus came, lived that sinless life, hung up on that cross and said, it is finished because my blood was shed for you. Or maybe you don't know that. Maybe you've never responded to the call. Maybe you've never understood it. Maybe somebody has told you, or have you told yourself, that there's an asterisk there, that there's some work I have to do, or there's something that I do, or I don't deserve that. I can't earn it. Those are correct, but it's a gift. It's a gift that he has given. But the thing about a gift is I can give you this, but if you don't take it, it's not yours. So if you don't receive this gift, if you don't receive it, then you don't know this freedom. You don't know the salvation. It is literally one of the hardest but easiest things you will ever do, right? And in a moment, the worship team is going to come and they're going to close us out in a fantastic song. It's a great song. But if you have never taken that step to accept Jesus as your righteous judge, as your redeemer, as your hope, then I invite you. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. There's no special prayer. There's no secret notes up here that you have to put the words in the right order. It's simple. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died for your sins, that he was born, died, raised again, that he's holy, that his blood is enough. That's all you have to do. And if you've never done that, I invite you, if you want somebody to pray with you, there are folks around this auditorium that would love to pray with you. My wife, Shelley, Jim, Charlene, Pastor Nick's over here, Pastor Carell, Pastor Steve, they would love to pray with you. Find one of them, find me, we'll pray with you. And if you do make that commitment, we want to know, not because we're tracking numbers, not because there's a, got another one. That's not it at all. We don't track the numbers. We want to walk with you because it doesn't get any easier. In fact, it's probably going to get harder, but we want to walk with you. We want to take those next steps with you. We want to celebrate with you because what's the Bible say? There is a celebration in heaven when that lost sheep comes home, or when the prodigal son returns, right? There's a celebration. It's a party, and we want to celebrate that with you. So, if you would, bow your heads, we're going to pray. And if you need to talk to anybody afterwards, just find one of us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you prepared a way, that you loved us, that you didn't want us to be separated, that you sent your son to walk this earth, to live a sinless life, and then to hang on a cross, and to pour out his blood for each of us, and that you would do it again if it was just me. If it was just me on this earth, you would do it for me because you are my Redeemer. And help me to put into practice, to follow your commandments, to be a good son, to be a good daughter. And Father, if I've never made the confession that you are Lord of Lords, that you are King of Kings, that you are my Lord, that you are my Redeemer, then I make that now, Father, and I lift it to you. And I ask you to walk with me. I ask you to be a part of my life. I ask you to send the Holy Spirit to help, and I ask right now that Jesus would continue to intercess on my behalf. I ask you to love me as your son, Father, and I thank you. I thank you that you made a way that I could call you Daddy. I love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.